I should have moved this over for you, sorry. I now move it back out of the way. Some of you will be aware that this last week we did vacation Bible school here. And we have all kinds of kids from the neighborhood and from very diverse backgrounds attend the kids' camp. And of course, it's a joy to see the excitement of the children, and they just love everything that we do, and they develop a real attachment to the leaders of their groups and so on. And each day during this week, the kids were taught one simple truth about God. They learned each day. On Monday, they learned God has the power to provide. Then they learned God has the power to comfort, to heal, to forgive, and to love us forever. Now, these are simple truths about God, and they're designed to capture the imaginations of little children. And they were taught, of course, with concrete examples and stories from everyday life that children can relate to. And there is a tendency for us to think that these may be true in the simple world of children, but with a good dose of adult skepticism and realism, we know, or think we know, that life just isn't like that. But I want to start today by suggesting that just because truths can be taught in a way that little children can understand does not mean that they are not profound or that they don't apply to us. They, in fact, can apply and be relevant to the realities of our adult world. And today we're picking up our series we began last week called Lessons in Walking with God. And as you gathered last week, this is more of a practical, what I've learned kind of series than a deeply exegetical exposition of Scripture, but we will be drawing on the truths of Scripture as we talk. And today I want to look at the fact that God intends for us to walk in joy. And both the passages that we read this morning affirm this. Verse 3 of Isaiah 12 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And we all do know of the joy of receiving good news of one kind or another, or of achieving something that is important to us. We know what it's like to have the joy of the birth of a new baby in our families or amongst our friends, or to look forward to and then welcome the visit of a good friend, of getting the job or the promotion that we've hoped for and longed for, of doing well at something that really matters to us, of being affirmed by people whose opinions we value. These things lift our spirits in a feeling that I'll just accept we call joy without getting into technical definitions of the word. But equally, we know that joy can be very fleeting and sometimes quite hard to hold on to. And today I want to talk about how joy can become an ongoing experience, as the Bible suggests it should be. And last week we talked about what it looks like to walk in truth. And we said that it requires for us to take the trouble to understand and discern the purposes of God and the meaning of His Word in a way that commends itself to our conscience. And this means not just having trite Bible verses or simple moralistic understandings of how we should live, but actually to have a nuanced and attentive and discerning ability to let God's Spirit and the wisdom of those who've gone before us lead us into the deep things of God. And today we're going to apply what we learned last week by coming to a very deeply felt need in our time. The need to replace striving, anxiety, frustration, and stress with joy. In particular, with a joy that transcends and transforms the experience we have of daily life. I say that again. A joy that transcends and transforms our experience of daily life. What does the Bible mean when it promises us joy? Where does it come from? And how do we live in it? Well, at the very heart of joy that comes from God is the joy that we have in salvation. And right up front, we have to address the issue that too often the word salvation has come to have a kind of otherworldly meaning that basically has the sense of going to heaven when I die. That somehow that is what salvation has come to mean to too many Christians. And this is to give it such a narrow meaning that it bears very little resemblance to what the Bible means or intends when it talks of salvation. Of course, the ultimate end of salvation is that we get to spend eternity with God. But there is a much bigger and much fuller picture given to us in the Bible. We read it in our passages this morning. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The Apostle Paul, in those words, is picking up the themes of joy, peace, and hope that are such a big part of the Bible's meaning and story of salvation. And equally, the prophet Isaiah, speaking in the 8th century BC, summarizes how things are going to finally end when people give up worshiping and pursuing fulfillment, rescue, safety, and salvation in everything but God. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And it is the phrase that he has become my salvation that I want to focus on as we start this morning. Because that sense that God is salvation is found throughout Scripture. And yet we have to understand that it is presenting to us the fact that God is not just the source of salvation, but he himself is our salvation. And one of the great tragedies of our time is that we live with a sense that our well-being depends on us. It depends on our self-sufficiency, our ability to be as close to the ideal media-presented image of coolness, gorgeousness, and success as possible. Those are good words, coolness, gorgeousness, and success. We are bombarded, like no generation before, with a message that being or having just a bit more of whatever the latest fad is will make us feel worthwhile, loved, needed, important, special, significant. In contrast to that overwhelming message, chapters 7 to 11 of Isaiah, the passages before this one that we read, there is a recurring theme and appeal to the people of Judah to lay aside their fears of the nations threatening them and their concern for security and prosperity, and to focus their primary attention upon God, who is the master of the nations, who is Lord of the seasons and the weather, and who most importantly is utterly trustworthy. Because although God is under no external obligation to do so, he will deliver them from the chains which their own hands have forged. He is going to rescue them from their own deluded attempts at trying to find security, comfort, and fulfillment. And the central focus of the verses we read of Isaiah 12, as well as the entire song, is upon God. And this is what Isaiah has been appealing for: focus on God. Because what he points out in the chapters preceding this one is that whenever Israel focuses primarily upon her needs, she is in difficulty. For the supply of those needs becomes the ultimate goal, and all else, including God himself, becomes simply a means to an end. And that it is not good for us to try and use God as a means to an end. Because that is a prescription for spiritual disaster. We cannot use God. I'm going to have to put my specs on. I can't see it. And I hate doing this because it makes me feel like a school teacher. But I can't see anymore. And this is why praise and thanksgiving are so essential to a rich and meaningful spiritual life. Not because God is neurotic and needs constant affirmation, but because we need to be reminded of who God is and to refocus our attention upon how much we have received at his hands. He is a loving Father. And we need to appreciate that to stop our selfish attempts to use him as our servant, to use him to fulfill our wants and desires, which ultimately is idolatry. And in the story of Isaiah, the source of the praise is the amazing discovery, and this is very important, that God's anger, the anger that is right and just against the sin that has brought so much destruction into his world and destroys our relationship with him and our relationships with each other, that God's anger at that has been removed, and therefore he is no longer our enemy who is coming to judge us, but has become our source of encouragement, support, and care. And this change that makes God our comforter rather than our judge is because the cause of his anger, the sins that we have committed, have been dealt with in a just way, but a way that does not involve punishing us. God, whose anger is the only reasonable response to the destruction that sin brings into his world, has in fact dealt with sin by turning it upon himself and his judgment upon himself and pouring out his anger onto himself in Christ. And therefore he has become our rescuer. And chapter 12, in fact, of Isaiah is asking a question by implication. How can God's anger be turned to comfort? How can he go from the righteous judge to the one who brings us peace? And the answer is, as we read, as Isaiah unfolds, is that he will make an atoning sacrifice that does not involve punishing us. And behold, God is my salvation expresses the truth that there is no salvation apart from God. It's not merely that he saves, but that he is salvation. To know him is to know deliverance, and to not know him is to live in darkness and despair. This is why the prophets in general, and Isaiah in particular, in quite a funny way, if you read chapters 40 and 41, they heap such scorn upon attempts to find deliverance in the things and powers of this world. Because the simple fact is liberation, release, and rescue, whether political or personal, is found in God or it is not found at all. And this is the absolute essence of our experience of joy. to find release from all that crowds into our minds and the worries of this life, we have to cultivate and nurture an intimate relationship with God. God is our salvation, not just from the terrible consequences of sin, but as the one who fulfills the deep longings of our hearts. In Him, we find our security, our self-worth, our comfort, and our peace. Now, I understand that saying to you, be joyful, is not particularly helpful. And at a practical level, in our very materialistic age, it requires that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we cultivate, first of all, the ancient monastic discipline of detachment from possessions and the things of this world. So instead of telling you to be joyful, I want to talk to you a little bit about joy through detachment. Saint John Moschus was a 6th century monk who traveled significantly during his lifetime and went around and wrote up stories after he had visited many of the desert mystics that lived at that time. And he tells this one story of an old desert hermit who lived in a cave. Thieves came one day to him and said, "We are taking everything in your cell." And he answered, "Take whatever you need, my children." They took almost everything in the cell, and then they left. But they'd missed a small bag of money that had lain hidden in the corner. And the elder picked it up, and he ran after them, and he said, "Children, you forgot something." The thieves were amazed. Not only did they not take the money, but they actually returned everything that they had taken, because they truly, they said, "This is a man of God." The old monk didn't read sermons to his friends. He didn't rebuke them or threaten them. He didn't even try to have conversation with them and bring them to Christ. And the question is, what caused the change in their hearts that led them to repent of what they'd done and return everything that they'd taken? They beheld a different sort of man. They encountered a man so rich in God that he was entirely free from attachment to possessions and to money, things that honestly have enslaved humanity. He was so rooted in God that he was able to preserve his peace and his magnanimity when confronted with this manifest evil that invaded his own space. And the thieves were touched by the love of the elder and realized that only a man who'd become like God in many ways could demonstrate such a love to outlaws who had come to rob him. Only such a man could place their interests above his own. And this could not have happened if that monk's life and faith had been confined to gatherings and rituals, to collections of rules, and to pretty words about God. He was living a real experience of life in Christ. And this is the picture of what detachment looks like. And again, we might sit here saying, well, that's all fine and well if you're a 6th century desert hermit, but in a modern urban city, our context just doesn't work that way. But I want to suggest that honestly, it does. It may look different, but the heart attitude is the same. As human beings, we do not need encouragement to want things, or to think that we'll feel better about ourselves if we're a little bit more successful, more beautiful, fitter, taller, richer, sexier, or having more fun experiences and adventures. And advertising makes great use of giving us such encouragement to want things, using the very best of what they know about psychology and the subtlest techniques. They play into our already very well-developed sense of need, promising contentment and fulfillment, but intentionally knowing they're not going to deliver because how else can they keep us wanting more? So we are told that if we have a little bit more, we will be content and fulfilled. Never get to that place of having a little bit more. There is always more to have. Yesterday in the Vancouver Sun, there was an article with the headline, "A Voice of Those Dying in Silence." It was a story about the growing number of middle-aged women who are being diagnosed with anorexia and bulimia. And of course, that is a problem that's affecting men in increasing numbers too. And the article was about the fact that we've become familiar with this as a problem for young women and for teenage girls and so on, but now it's spreading upwards. And in the article, they mentioned the fact that people like supermodel Christy Brinkley, who now is age 61, along with a whole lot of health and beauty pundits, are putting out a visible image and a message that, as the article puts it, aging isn't acceptable. Christy Brinkley is 61. I'm not quite 61. And it disturbs the equilibrium. Now, in her case, no doubt a mix of genetics, cosmetics, and a team including chefs and dietitians and personal trainers has kept her looking phenomenal. But we now, it means that we live in a society where both men and women have been so brainwashed to acknowledging and to accepting the importance of appearance, that we no longer promote the option of growing old gracefully. And so we rage against the course of time. Now, of course, what's interesting about it is that it's amazing how quickly the hubris and the nonsense of this kind of ceaseless striving falls away when calamity strikes. Imagine if we were living in Syria or Iraq or, in truthfully, even in Greece right now. In peace and prosperity, they no doubt were just as caught up in wanting and needing the newest and the best as we are. But as their societies have hit these terrible calamities that have come upon them, both economically and with the wars that they're caught up in, the joys of simply having a job, having a home, knowing that family and friends are safe, has revealed the triviality and emptiness of the mindless pursuit of more. God really intends for us to walk in joy. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit to have joy and peace. And it is based not on temporal or contextual concerns, but on the sure and abiding presence of God in our lives, and that deep sense that He is the guarantor of the life that we live. And the life that He ordains for us may not always be easy, but we never live it alone. And to lay hold of it, we have to understand and embrace the possibility and the benefits of detachment. And we also have to embrace the surrender of our desires and our wills to the good purposes of God. So I want to talk finally about joy in surrender. This is how Paul describes the Christian life in Romans 14, verse 17, the chapter before what we read. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Detachment is a process of disentanglement and of letting go, but it does not occur in isolation. It is part of a bigger process in our lives of surrender and encounter. Because as we allow the Holy Spirit to invade our lives by a process of giving over to Him our fears, our wants and our concerns, and our desires and our hopes, we start to find that their hold over us diminishes. And we grow in a process of increasing trust and confidence in God. And we learn in daily steps and by daily experience that God truly is in control, that His way is best, and that He holds us in the palm of His hand. A year ago, our daughter was going into grade 12, and at this time last year, there was a teacher strike here in Vancouver. And we were somewhat beside ourselves at the thought of her going into her final year of school, and essentially, as happened a couple of years ago, missing a couple of months of school. And so we applied for her and for our younger daughter, Paula, to get into the private Catholic school that we'd come across. And there are, of course, wonderful teachers in the public school system, but also, sadly, there are a number of quite appalling ones. And Emma, our older daughter, had in particular got more than her fair share of the bad ones, but our younger daughter also had increasing numbers of teachers who were just disinterested, didn't mark, didn't give feedback, and gave group marks that totally sucked all the motivation and enthusiasm for school out of her. But last year, although Emma, by God's grace, got into that school, Paula did not have a place. And they said they would let us know by March this year whether there'd be a place for her for grade 10, the coming year. And when we contacted them in March, they said, "I'm terribly sorry to tell you, there are no spaces. All the kids have indicated they are coming back." It was a difficult thing for us to deal with, but Sharon and I continued to pray and trust that God knew best and that He was able to care for Paula and to provide for her irrespective of where she went to school, and that if He intended for her to stay where she was, His grace would be sufficient to get her through. Now, fortunately, we in May were contacted and advised that a place had opened up, and so Paula is making this change next month and will be going to Little Flower Academy. Now, my point is not that God answered my prayer and therefore we're all happy. My point is this. And those of you who are parents will know that when it comes to issues of the well-being of our children, our concerns can run very deep. And so it can be really hard to maintain our inner peace when we think that our children are not doing well. And in this time when we've discovered that there was no space for Paula, as we'd had to do last year when there was no space for her, we just had to hold on to God's sovereignty and His grace, knowing that He knew Paula and her needs and what He intended in her life, so that we were not despairing. And we had to live in that space, holding on to the goodness of God and just continuing to pray and to trust that if He kept her in the old school, He would make it work out okay. And it's that I want to emphasize to us this evening. No matter what our desires are, what our concerns are, peace comes from letting God be God, from holding on to Him and surrendering ourselves entirely to His will and His power so that we can find peace in the midst of deep concern. And so as we come to the place of saying, well, how do I live this? How do I live in the joy of God? I want to give us a little bit of space now to give an area of life over to God that might be weighing us down right now. So I'm going to suggest we all bow our heads. Whatever it is that you've come into this place this evening, carrying in your heart, an unfulfilled desire, a hope, or perhaps a very real and tangible existing situation that is invading your life. Looking for a job, concern over a family member who's not well, financial worries, fears for the future. Give them to God. Lay hold of the fact that He has one will. And whatever is going on in your life right now, He is at work. He may be at work in the situation, or he may be at work in your own heart. He may be testing you. He may be trying to teach you to really give yourself over to him. Take the burden on your heart. Put it on his shoulders. Let him carry it. Allow his peace and his joy to invade your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. With a prayer from St. Augustine, 4th century. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself, so that our hearts are restless till they rest in you. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no passion may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness from doing it. But in your light may we see light clearly, and in your service find perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.